You're traveling with a friend, walking north from Jerusalem, and you see off in the distance this guy climbing up out of a steep, steep canyon, scrambling up the side just on all fours. The other side of that canyon is the desolation. And your friend says out loud the very thing that you were thinking, what was that guy doing out there in the desolation? And from the looks of him, you figure he must have been out there for some time, which makes you wonder how he even survived. And not to sound prejudiced or anything, but you can tell he's not from Judea. He's a Jew, but he looks kind of Galilean, if you know what I mean. You're not going to hold that against him, though. So you put out your hand and you help him up under the road, and you can feel the bones in his hand. He's frail and weak and looks to be on the brink of starvation. His clothes are filthy. He's filthy. Sunburned. Guy's just a wreck. And you just come around and say it. Man, you look like you've been to hell and back. And the Galilean gives you this wry smile and says, you should see the other guy. Now, of course, none of that's in the Bible. I made all that up. I don't know who the first people were who saw Jesus when he emerged from the 40 days of fasting in the desert and battling Satan out there in the devastation. Mark doesn't tell us anything about the moment of his return. He doesn't even tell us what happened out there. He doesn't tell us if Jesus won or lost. He just says Jesus went out there to be tested by Satan for 40 days. So, how did he do? Did he pass the test or not? Did Satan win or did Jesus win? Instead of just telling us, what Mark's going to do is let Jesus tell us in verses 14 and 15, which begin the body of the book of Mark. So we're starting a new section today. The first 13 verses of the book were introductory prologue, where Mark tells us the preliminaries, John the Baptist preparing the people, Jesus' baptism, his big coronation as Messiah, his testing in the desert by Satan. That's all introduction. Now we're ready to get down to business on the story of the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. And look how it starts. These are the very, very first words that we ever hear out of the mouth of Jesus on the pages of the book of Mark. Verse 15. The time has come, he said. What time? The kingdom of God is near. The time of the kingdom. The time promised throughout the Old Testament. The waiting is now over. The decisive moment in history has arrived. All of history, from the creation, the very beginning, all the way through, has been marching forward inexorably toward this climactic moment that happens right here in this verse. Jesus says, the kingdom has arrived. What kingdom? Well, the great messianic kingdom promised in Psalm 2, where all the kings of the earth bow the knee to the Son of God. It's the kingdom of Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is given authority and glory and sovereign power over all peoples, nations, and men of every language. Worship Him, and His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That kingdom. It's the kingdom of Daniel 2:44, where the Messiah crushes all the evil kingdoms and brings them to an end. That's the kingdom the people have been waiting for all these years, and Jesus says, it's here. The time has come. The kingdom has arrived. The kingdom is here because I am here and I am the messianic king. So, if you're wondering how the battle went in the desert, if you're wondering how it turned out, here you go. Is this the end of the 40 days? Is it Satan claiming victory and Jesus in the background kind of hanging his head in shame? No. No, it's Jesus who comes out of the combat in the devastation, and he comes out proclaiming great news of victory, and now he's moving ahead with setting up his kingdom. This is the king. Now, in light of all that, in light of everything Jesus says in verse 15, verse 14 is a strange, bizarre, head-scratching verse. Look what Mark says about when this happened, when Jesus kicked off his messianic reign. He gives us a time marker. Verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Wait a minute, what? When? When did you say Jesus is proclaiming this arrival, this great, glorious, dominating kingdom? Mark says, oh, it was right around the time John the Baptist was arrested. You see why I call that a bizarre, strange, head-scratching verse? How is John getting arrested? Jesus was just crowned Messiah by God the Father and the Holy Spirit. The voice spoke from heaven. He goes in the desert, battles Satan, comes out proclaiming that the waiting is over, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is time. While he's announcing that, they're slapping the cuffs on John the Baptist? What kind of kingdom? If the Messiah is this awesome, dominant head of a great kingdom, how does his number one guy get arrested by some Gentile ruler? And it's not even Caesar. It's like this local petty Yahoo named Herod. How does this happen? See, right off the bat in this book, Mark is signaling to us the Messiah's kingdom, initially, it's not going to be what you expect. We already got some hints of that already just in the prologue of the book when the Holy Spirit came down, not swooping down as a fierce eagle, but as a dove. And right after his coronation, instead of being seated on the throne in a great palace, he's kicked out into the desert where he suffered. So we've already seen some clues along this line. But now Mark really puts it in our face, right in our face, by telling us the debut of the great Messiah happened right around the time that his best man gets arrested by a petty local ruler. And that's not just a temporary situation either. It's not like he goes and busts John out. John ends up dying in prison. And the wording that Mark uses is significant here too. The NIV says that John was put in prison, but literally it just says he was handed over. He was handed over. Now that is all of Mark's readers. This is written at a time where all of Mark's readers would read that and think one thing. When they heard that term handed over, they would think one thing. That was the word that was always used to describe what happened to Jesus. Okay? And as we go through the book of Mark, we're going to hear that word used to describe what happened to Jesus 14 times. Let me just give you a few examples. In chapter 14, verse 10, then Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests to hand Jesus over to them. It's always the word used for the betrayal, Judas' betrayal. Chapter 15, verse 1, the Sanhedrin bound Jesus and handed him over to Pilate. Chapter 15, 10, it was out of envy that the chief priest handed Jesus over to him. Chapter 15, verse 15, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. So Judas handed him over, Sanhedrin handed him over, the chief priest handed him over, Pilate handed him over. 14 times in Mark, that word handed over is used to describe what happened to Jesus. So by using that term here for what happened to John, Mark is showing us that John the Baptist was not only the forerunner of Jesus by proclamation, he was also the forerunner of Jesus in persecution. He led the way. God said, let me tell you about my coming Messiah. I'm going to announce it through the mouth of John the Baptist, and I'm also going to show you something about my Messiah by what I let happen to John the Baptist. So John gets handed over. Jesus gets handed over. Guess who else gets handed over in this book? Chapter 13, verse 9. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Chapter 13, verse 11. Whenever you are handed over and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. And chapter 13, verse 12. Brother will hand over brother to death and father his child. So it happened to Jesus, happened to John the Baptist. It'll happen to us. Okay, question is, does this happen immediately after the 40 days, or is there a time gap? There actually is a time period that people didn't really know much about until John wrote his gospel. And John tells us, yeah, there was an early Judean ministry that went on for several months, where he actually called five of the disciples and did his first miracle up at Cana at the wedding, went back down, cleansed the temple, drove people out of the temple, and did a bunch of miracles in the temple, and then spent a bunch of months baptizing with his disciples out there for several months. So there's that whole thing that Mark and Matthew and Luke just skip right over that. Mark's just giving us some round numbers here. He's just giving, basically, you got John the Baptist, then you got Jesus, and he doesn't mention the overlap that there was. And I think a lot of that is because Mark wants to mention John the Baptist being imprisoned, handed over, and Jesus inaugurating his kingdom in the same sentence. to rattle our brains, to awaken us to see that. So, the handing over happens to anyone following Christ, and that's an encouragement. Don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged when you're mistreated because of your faith in Christ. That's all part of God's glorious plan. You're following in the Master's footsteps. So, those are legs 2 and 3 of Mark's three-legged gospel, right? Leg 2 is Jesus is going to suffer and die and rise. And leg 3 is discipleship. We're called to follow in Jesus' steps. Now you say, all right, well, that's great, but it doesn't really sound much like a kingdom. I mean, what good is this kingdom? If we all just suffer and die, what's the difference between that and no kingdom at all? We could suffer and die with no kingdom, right? What good is this kingdom? Or is it, I mean, all these promises in the Old Testament, could it be that the kingdom is just still future? It's not here yet. Could that be the case? Well, what did Jesus say? Look at verse 15. What does he say? The time has come. Kingdom of God is near. So, is it here or not? Well, the first part is, he says the time has come. If the kingdom is not here yet, then the time hasn't come, right? But the time has come. Literally, the time has been fulfilled. It means the waiting is over. It has to be now. It has to be at that moment when Jesus begins his ministry. So what are we to make of this? Well, we'll make a lot more of it as we go through the book. As we continue through the book of Mark, Jesus is going to teach us all kinds of stuff about the nature of the kingdom. He's going to get us straightened out. If you were to, in fact, I'll go so far as to say, preaching sermons about the kingdom was Jesus' primary activity during his ministry. That's the main thing he did. He preached sermons about the kingdom. If you were to summarize all the content of Jesus' preaching, you know, you just think of it, all the red letters in the New Testament, the parables and the Sermon on the Mount and the Upper Room Discourse and all of that discourse and all the discourses and the rebukes and the commands and comforts and promises, everything Jesus said, and you just had to boil it down to one topic, what would you say? What's the controlling theme of everything Jesus preached? Was it mainly about love your enemy or down with the Pharisees or, care for the poor and oppressed or whatever? Here's Mark's answer to that question. This is in verse 14. It's a summary verse. I love summaries from reliable people. Mark 1:14. After John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That's a summary of Jesus' ministry. He proclaimed the gospel of God. He went up there, proclaimed the gospel of God, and he came down and was crucified. That's the book of Mark. And what is the gospel of God? Verse 15. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. That's the gospel. Repent and believe. So he preached about the kingdom. And that's verified in other gospels. Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 9:35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Luke 8:1, Jesus traveled about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is just how his ministry is summarized. That's what Jesus is all about. Then Jesus died and he rose from the dead. And after his resurrection, he hung around for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. Why? Why? What's he doing during those 40 days? Acts 1:3. After his suffering, he appeared to these men over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Why didn't Jesus just ascend into heaven right after his resurrection? Because he wasn't done preaching about the kingdom of God. He needed 40 more days. Every preacher has his hobby horse. For Jesus, it was the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, because that's what the entire Bible is about. Everything in the Bible, one way or another, is about God's kingdom. On page 1 of the Bible, God creates man and talks to him about ruling the world. It begins there, and as you go through the Bible, more and more information is revealed about that kingdom and what that kingdom will be like, and the Messiah, when he comes, the promises of the kingdom touched every aspect of human life. It was a political hope in that there, in this kingdom, there's going to be no injustice, no oppression, no evil governments. All evil governments will be destroyed. You'll have a king like King David, even greater than David, and Solomon would be on the throne. It was an economic hope because there'd be no poverty or hunger or famine or deprivation of any kind. Even an environmental hope, the curse on earth would be reversed. But above all, it was a spiritual hope. The power of sin would be destroyed. God's people would be restored to closeness with God and would know Him once again with intimacy and joy beyond anything that they've ever known in the past. And Yahweh would be universally worshipped in all nations everywhere in the world. That's the kingdom. That's what the people were looking forward to, which is great. But they ended up having a lot of misconceptions about that kingdom that Jesus needed to clear up. And so he presents a lot of new information about the kingdom that they needed to know. Jesus spent all his time preaching and teaching about the kingdom. So as we move through this gospel, Jesus is going to teach us a lot of things about the nature of the kingdom, which is why he's going to explain why it's so different than what they expected. Especially in chapter 4, he's going to tell us some parables about how the kingdom is going to come in, not suddenly, but gradually. That's why at first it's so unimpressive. And he's also going to explain how the kingdom is all about the hearts of people. It's really about the hearts of people. And it's mainly not political or external. It's mainly an issue of people submitting to the rule of the Messianic King in their hearts. And that spiritual problem part is probably the part that most of the people missed the most. That's the part they understood the least. And yet that's the most important part. In chapter 9 of Mark, we're going to find out that there are only two possibilities. You either enter the kingdom or you go to hell. You get thrown in hell. In chapter 10, we find out that it's almost impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom. And no one enters unless they receive it in humility like a little child. And in chapter 12, the clearer understanding of the law of God, the closer you are to entering the kingdom, and so on. So Jesus, he's going to have a lot more to say about the kingdom. He's going to teach us all through the book. But for now, Mark just gives us a basic essence of Jesus' message, which is, the time has come for the kingdom, therefore, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Now, what does that sentence tell you about the nature of the kingdom? Think for a second. When Jesus says, the reason we should repent and believe, he says, repent and believe, and the reason you should repent and believe is because of the nearness of the kingdom, what does that tell you about the kingdom? I think the implication is, if you don't repent and believe, you don't enter the kingdom, right? You miss the kingdom. That's the only way it makes sense to me if Jesus says, the kingdom is here, therefore repent and believe, right? So when it comes time for that stage of the kingdom where God destroys all his enemies are punished and the righteous are rewarded and are brought into all the glorious wonders of his kingdom, when that day comes, which side of that deal are you going to be on? Well, it all depends on whether you repent and believe. Right? So if you're disappointed at the slow start of the kingdom, like you're disappointed about this gradual development and the fact that Jesus came initially in this lowly humility and suffering, if you're disappointed about that, don't be disappointed about that. If he would have put the kingdom in place suddenly, we'd all be in hell. Right? His patience is what gave time for our repentance. And his continued patience is giving time for the repentance of more people. That's why he's being so patient. That's why it's taking so long. So all that to say that the kingdom has come. It's here. It's been here for 2,000 years, but it's not here in its final form. It was inaugurated at Jesus' first coming. It's growing now, and it'll be fully in place at his second coming. Already, but not yet. And Mark doesn't explain all that yet, but he wants to prepare us for that in the very first verse of the main body of the book here, verse 14 and 15. So he puts the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom in the same sentence with the handing over of John the Baptist, which forces the reader to start asking questions about the nature of this kingdom that Jesus will answer later in the book. What he does make crystal clear is this. The fact that the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom has been inaugurated means one thing. Repent and believe. Okay? That's clear. If you can't follow all the details of the kingdom, the doctrine of the kingdom, everything I said about the Old Testament, the prophecies and the promises, and the gradual unfolding and the nature of it, and the first coming and the second coming, and all the various stages, you don't understand all that. Fine. Here's one thing you need to know about right now. The fact that the kingdom has arrived means we need to repent and believe. Okay? He just makes it very simple for us. Mark wants us to understand that the arrival of the kingdom requires immediate human decision. Remember when I was just telling you about good news, what in the first week, the good news, a herald would come, and usually it's political good news or good news from the battlefield. No herald would ever arrive in a city and announce a new king has just been crowned over a nation and just say, I'm announcing the coronation of King so-and-so, and all citizens are now called to, just consider maybe accepting him as your king. When you're ready. No pressure. Just, he's a gentleman. He won't force himself on you. So just give it some thought. No, that's not how they made these announcements, right? The proclamation would be, great news. We have a new king. Everyone's required to bow the knee. Rebels will be destroyed. Right? You need to pick a side. A new king takes the throne, and you can either bow the knee to him as king, or you can ignore his kingship and suffer the consequences. But there is no neutrality. Okay? The historical information we have about Jesus is not like reports about the Loch Ness Monster or something, where you hear these stories and you see pictures and you think, well, it seems like maybe there's something in that lake, I don't know, that lock, I wonder what that could be. And then when you're done wondering, you just sort of forget, stop thinking about it, and you go on with your life. It's not like that. You can't do that. You can do that with Loch Ness. You can remain undecided and noncommittal about things like that. But Jesus won't let us take that approach with the information that he gives us about the kingdom of God. Jesus announced it, proved it, and requires that the hearers repent and believe. It's striking that the emphasis that Jesus puts right at the beginning is on believing the gospel, believing this good news. It's just striking because, I mean, this whole kingdom, that's how it's established. It's not established with weapons or warfare or anything, but with individual people just believing the announcement of the good news. I think it's striking because it's different from what you would normally expect. If you just, again, you think of a herald coming into a town proclaiming good news from the battlefield, good news, we won the war, or good news, we have a new king, and you wouldn't expect the whole big effort after that to just try to get the people to believe it's true. It would just be natural for everyone to believe the news. So evidently, there's something about this news that's just hard to believe. Where Jesus has to say, believe it, believe it, believe it, and keep saying that all through the gospel, because it's going to be hard to believe. And so his first command, believe it. Throughout the gospel, you'll see people rebuking people who don't, Jesus rebuking people that don't believe and honoring people that do believe. Everything hinges on faith. Now, just a quick definition. I've told you many times, faith has two aspects. There are two parts to saving faith, believing and trusting. Believing and trusting. So you believe information, you trust a person, right? You believe what God's word says to be true, and you trust Jesus enough to actually follow him as your guide. So when you feel like, this is what would make me happy, Jesus said, no, that way is better, then which way am I going to go? It depends on who I trust more. Do I trust myself, or do I trust him? And if I trust him, I'm going to follow his way, even when it's different than what I think, what seems best to me. So Jesus spent all his time calling people to faith and repentance. His message, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the gospel. And so it's not just believe, it's also repent and believe. Repentance and faith always go together, always, always, always. If you try to separate faith and repentance, you destroy them both. If you just try to focus on repentance without faith, that won't work. Because there's no true repentance without faith. Repentance is turning away from sin toward God, right? Back towards God. And the only heart that's ever going to be willing to do that is a heart that trusts God. If you don't trust God, you're not going to turn towards him. You might give up a sin. You might turn away from some sin, but you're just going to turn away from that sin towards something else. You're not going to turn back towards God unless you trust him. And it's not repentance if you just give up a sin. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin back to God. The back to God is the main part of it. It wouldn't have been repentance if the prodigal son just left the pigsty. It was repentance because he left it in order to go back where? To his father. You come back to God. You pursue nearness with God. And the only way to do that is through faith. Okay? So you cannot have repentance without faith, nor can you have faith without repentance. And there's many people nowadays trying to make that division. There are people, and they have good motives. They want to avoid legalism. They want to maintain salvation through faith alone, not by works. But then they go too far and they say, well, it seems to me that repentance is kind of a work. And so repentance can't be required for salvation. So they come up with this idea that first, what happens is you believe, you get saved but through faith, just believing and not repenting. And then later on, down the road, maybe even years later, then you finally repent. Very, very common teaching. But it doesn't work. You can never separate repentance and faith. In fact, in this sentence, Jesus even puts repentance first, which really jumbles a lot of people's theology. Right? Repent and believe. You can't have repentance coming later on down the road. It has to be at the beginning because if a person claims to believe the gospel and yet refuses to repent and turn from his sin, then what is he proving? He's proving that he doesn't really believe the gospel. The gospel tells me that Jesus is better than this sin that I'm committing. And if I say, well, I believe that, but I'm still going to hang on to the sin and not go with Jesus, then I prove I don't believe it. So you can't say that you have faith if you're unwilling to repent. And where you have unrepentance, that's going to hinder the growth of whatever little bit of faith you might have. Right? So if you have some faith in your heart, but then you start clinging to a sin and hanging on to a sin that you won't repent of, that will not only prevent you from increasing your faith, it'll destroy the little bit of faith that you've got. So you need faith to have repentance, and you need repentance to have faith. They depend on each other. They build on each other. So what do we tell unbelievers? Do we tell them believe first? Do we tell them repent first? Or what do we tell them? We tell them the same thing Jesus told them. Both. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. You can't go wrong if you just say the things Jesus said. John the Baptist preached the same message. He preached a repentance for forgiveness of sins, right? Back in verse 4. He preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Then Jesus comes in verse 15, and very first words out of Jesus' mouth in the book, time has come, kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. And then Jesus calls these disciples around him, and he trains them, and he sends them out to do what? Chapter 6, verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. And after Jesus died and went back into heaven, what did the apostles preach in the book of Acts? Acts 2:38, Peter replied, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. See, the road building effort, remember from verse 1, or the first session, prepare the way for the Lord, build a road in the desert. That road building effort of preparing hearts to receive the Messiah has been going on even after John the Baptist's death, through the life of Jesus and after his death, and even today. We're still building that road. We're still working to prepare people's hearts to be receptive to the Lord's coming by preaching the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So there's a new king in town, and before he brings down the hammer of judgment on all God's enemies, he's offering full amnesty and forgiveness for all rebels. But to get that amnesty, you must come to him with a repentant heart. You can approach him, but you have to do it with tears. And you have to be willing to sever your ties with the enemy army and embrace the new kingdom completely. And please notice, when Jesus was calling people to repentance, he was preaching the gospel. I point that out because there's many people today that say the gospel is only the information about the cross and the resurrection, and that's it. It's not repentance isn't part of it. That's not true. Everything Jesus preached was the gospel. The gospel, part of the gospel is a call to repent. The death and resurrection is one leg of the gospel. The call to discipleship is leg number 3, which is why the apostles talked about obeying the gospel or disobeying the gospel. It's a command. The gospel is a command. It's not just information. And it's a tough command. It's a tough sell. calling people to repentance. You can fill a stadium if you're a preacher who just tells people to believe but leaves the part about repenting out. Right? It's hard. Hard to get people to be willing to repent. It's hard to get people to be willing to let go of their sin and to come in humility to Christ. It's really, really hard. So how is it done? How do we get it done? What's the best method for accomplishing this impossible task we've been given? There's a lot of different ways to influence people. Which method is going to be the best method for this kind of influence? Changing hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Bringing stubborn, prideful people into broken humility. Bringing people from unbelief to faith. From sin and rebellion to repentance. What's the best method for having that kind of influence with people? Well, what method did John the Baptist? John the Baptist had huge success with it, getting people to repent, right? So what method did he use? Preaching. Right? Look back at verse 4. And so John came, doing what? Preaching. Preaching a baptism of repentance. See, Mark tells us the story of John the Baptist really fast, but if you slow it down and just think about how it shook out, the masses didn't just come wandering out of Jerusalem and all of the Judean countryside and just start randomly confessing their sins and repenting and wanting to be baptized for no reason, right? Something persuaded him to do that. What was it? It was his preaching. They were moved to do that by John's preaching. There's awesome power in preaching the gospel. So that's what John did. What about Jesus? What method did Jesus use? I mean, what was the main method of Jesus used for ministry? Was it having coffee with people and building relationships? Or small groups or counseling or writing books or getting into debates online or whatever? No, the primary method Jesus used was exactly the same as John, and it's right there in verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee preaching. Preaching the gospel of God. Every time you see a Bible writer summarize Jesus' ministry and boils it down to just one thing, it's always the same thing, preaching. Jesus himself said it. Look down at verse 38, Mark 1:38. They want Jesus to come back and heal some more people. Everyone's looking for him, and Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Did you ever notice that? He came to preach. So he traveled throughout Galilee preaching in their synagogues. That's the reason he came. Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach." Throughout the whole, now I had to cut it out for time, but I could give you so many verses like that, so many summaries of Jesus' ministry that have to do with preaching. The whole book of Mark, we're going to see this. This is what Jesus spent his time doing. If you looked at his day timer, it was just to preach, 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 preach. That's what he did. Now, did he do other things too? Yes. Basically, from here on out, all we're going to see is Jesus preaching, Jesus doing miracles, and Jesus training up his disciples. Okay, everything, he does those three things. But the central activity is the preaching. He trained his disciples, why? So that they could also preach. And he did miracles, yes, but why did he do those? To validate his preaching was from God. But his main objective is the preaching. And I just said he trained up the disciples so that they could preach. Let me just support that. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. This is when he appoints the 12. And Mark 3:14, he says, he appointed 12, designating them apostles. Why? That he might send them out to preach. Mark 6:12, they went out and preached. Matthew 10:7, as you go, preach this message. Kingdom of heaven is near. And when they asked Jesus, when will the end come? In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. So he's like, guys, go out and preach this everywhere in the world. So did they do it? No. No, Jesus died and they went back fishing. They preached for a while, but then Jesus died and they went back fishing. And then Jesus had to come back and get him out of the boat and tell Peter three times, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Don't go fishing. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And Peter finally got the message, and in Acts 10:42, he says, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people. So they're preaching. And in Acts 6, it's a remarkable thing in Acts 6, because in Acts 6, you get this massive, massive administrative nightmare, where you've got thousands of new church members. Can you imagine if your church went from a handful of people to 3,000 by next Sunday, by tomorrow? And there's no structures, there's no traditions, there's no systems in place, and widows are being neglected, and people are grumbling, and all the rest. And it's just this administrative nightmare. All human wisdom would say, put preaching on hold for just a little bit, or at least back off a little bit, and deal with this, get some organization going here. Whatever you do, don't delegate this. This is important. What do the apostles do? The apostles do something that very, very, very few pastors will ever do, and very few churches would ever let their pastor do, and that is they made the amazing decision to delegate all that administrative work to lay people and devote their full time to preaching and prayer. Where did they ever get the idea to do that? That's what Jesus trained them to do. That's what Jesus did. That's what he trained them to do. It was Jesus' priority. It's what the apostles' priority was. And the apostles passed it on to us. And so when Paul is about to die and he writes his last letter to young Timothy, if he wants to just drive one thing home, that's what it was. 2 Timothy 4:1. Listen to how solemn this charge is. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. There are people who teach, and this is another very common teaching, there are people who teach that Jesus' method of ministry was he ministered to people's physical needs first, then he met their spiritual needs. First he'd heal them, he'd give them food, he'd take care of them, then he would give them spiritual stuff. And so people say that's what we should do. We should do soup kitchens and feed the poor and all that kind of stuff first before we ever try to present the gospel. That is dead wrong. Jesus was compassionate with people who were suffering, but his priority was always spiritual needs. And we're going to see that as we go through the book. The first time we see it is right here in chapter 1, verse 37 that I just read, where they wanted him to come and heal some more, and he said, no, I'll go somewhere else so I can preach. And you're going to see, when people weren't interested in his message, he was not interested in feeding them or healing them or any of that stuff. When we try to become more modern than God and we come up with ways to communicate the truth of Scripture to people that are better than preaching, we always shoot ourselves in the foot, because preaching is the primary method that God said he would bless. God works through preaching in ways that he does not work through other methods. And other methods are great. I mean, you know me. I'm all about counseling, right? I'm all about discipleship. I'm all about Bible studies. I'm all about all kinds of stuff. But the main power is in preaching. And Jesus' objective was to get people to repent and believe. And the best way to get that done is through preaching. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, that's great if I were a preacher, but what's the application for me? It has application for you, because it's important that you understand this principle. It's important that you understand that it's preaching that changes the human heart, because guess what you have? A human heart, right? We all struggle with spiritual problems. We all have pride. We all have enslavement to certain sins. We all lack faith. We lack joy. We lack this, that. We're struggling. We have problems. What's the solution? You can get a lot of help from books and counseling and following godly examples and fellowship and all that kind of stuff, but don't ever neglect the listening to good preaching. That's the primary means of changing the human heart, because change comes through faith, and faith comes from what? Hearing. So, that's the good news of the kingdom. Let me ask you, does it sound like good news to you? I mean, this kingdom that I described, does the demand that Jesus comes to and he just makes this demand, repent and believe and follow me, even to the point of death, follow in my steps of suffering and death and persecution, does that sound like good news? It's great news. It's great news for me, because I, for one, desperately need a king. Why? Because I'm incapable of ruling myself. I've proved that billions of times in my life. Whenever I try to rule myself, I fail. And isn't that true of all of you? I mean, we need a strong, good king because we're incapable of ruling ourselves. We're incapable of choosing the right path on our own. We're incapable of doing what's right. We are incapable in constructing our own kingdoms of a life that's even a little bit pleasing to God because we always want to take his place on the throne. Why do I do that? Why am I impatient and short with my wife? Or why do I take her for granted and neglect her and sort of just act like she doesn't exist half the time? Or why do I retract into myself and become oblivious to people around me and their needs and become selfish? Why do I do that? It's because I'm immersed in my own kingdom. Why do we get so uptight when someone stands in the way of what we're trying to do? It's because we're concerned. Is it because we're concerned about God's kingdom? Is that why we get upset? We'd like to think so, but if we're honest, we have to admit most of our anger has absolutely nothing to do with God's kingdom, right? Isn't that true? I don't want you to be so rebellious against King me that you have the audacity to disagree with one of my opinions, right? I don't want you to be obstructionist and hinder the agenda of King me. So I'm constantly jumping back and forth between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Daryl. And the kingdom of Daryl is a place where Daryl Ferguson sits on the throne and expects his family and his friends and wife and kids and everybody around him and the weather and circumstances and everything else to just serve him and accommodate all his preferences and to adjust to his convenience. Let me tell you something, that is not a happy place, that throne. Nikki just left. She was here for another week. She just left. She made this crumbly dessert, kind of like that pumpkin thing in there. And I was just walking through the kitchen, and I just grabbed a fork. I was just walking through. I just grabbed a fork. I just wanted one bite. And so I took a fork, and I carefully got the perfect bite on there. And I went to put it in my mouth. I missed. I bumped my lower lip and jiggled the fork, and all of it fell off and crumbled and went down on the floor. And I had this flash of anger. Why? Because something went wrong in the kingdom of God? No. Because something went wrong in the kingdom of Daryl. Amazing the kind of stuff, I mean, that would just cause a flash of anger. I'll tell you, I give you that goofy illustration just to illustrate this. I hate my time in that kingdom. Every hour I spend in that kingdom is miserable. It's miserable. The whole time I'm on the throne, I'm always annoyed. Someone or something is failing to fall in line, and I'm always slighted, and I feel agitated. And there's pleasure in that kingdom of Daryl, but there's no joy. There's no joy. And so I need a Savior to come and save me from my lame kingdom and get me into a real kingdom. My biggest need right now is not for Jesus to come down and wipe out evil. It's not for Jesus to come down and wipe out ISIS and defeat Kim Jong-il and to bring to justice all the wicked people and annihilate the bad people in the world. I want him to do that, and he will do it eventually, but that's not my biggest need right now. My biggest need is first for King Jesus to come conquer King Daryl. Mark this. Jesus came into this world to destroy your kingdom, and that is wonderful news for you. The best thing Jesus could ever do for you is destroy your kingdom and establish your place in his kingdom. Your kingdom is a place of nothing but frustration and anger and disappointment and eventually total destruction. His kingdom is a place where a real king sits on the throne, and your greatest fulfillment and joy will come from serving that king. Let's pray. Thank you, King Jesus, for enduring what you endured in the desert, for serving the way you did in your ministry, for giving your life for us, for rising from the dead, and establishing your great spiritual kingdom in our hearts, building the church, and for your promise to someday come and establish all the rest that's promised. Lord, show us our place in this kingdom. Let us enjoy being subjects of the great King. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You know, I was just wondering when you're talking about the relationship.
Right, right. I think, so that's a great question. What do we say about people who they listen to preaching for years and years and years, doesn't impact them, and then somebody takes the time to sit, have coffee with them, build a relationship, show them love, answer their questions, and then their heart does open up. And I think I certainly wouldn't deny that that happens. I think that we should do that. We should try to build relationships with people. We should counsel people. We should do the best we can in all kinds of different arenas. The point I was making here, though, was the primary power comes from preaching. All those other areas are secondary. Now, if you have somebody who... It doesn't seem like that if you have somebody who does a really great job with counseling and someone else who does a really bad job with preaching. Then it seems like the other stuff, the counseling is more effective, right? But that's not to say anything negative about preaching. That's just to say something negative about bad preaching. And I think that if you, even though there are instances like that, still, if you talk to that guy that went and sat and had coffee with him and taught, answered his questions and all that stuff, I bet you that guy, a huge aspect of his spiritual growth, why he got to the place where he could do that with a person, came through a lot of preaching. What he learned through a lot of good preaching. And the Holy Spirit moves in all kinds of ways. I mean, all kinds of ways. And we should use all kinds of means. And we should go out in the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And we should, I mean, no question, one-on-one is important. And I don't want to disparage the importance of that. What I do want to do is speak against people who want to disparage the importance of preaching. Because there are some people that say, that's the only valid way. And I don't know if I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times, where people will say, you know, people are there, they don't remember what you preached past Monday. But they'll never forget when you come alongside them and talk to them. And that's just false. I mean, Jesus preached, the apostles preached, and you maybe you're not going to be able to recite the points of a sermon past Monday. But just because you can't recite, there's different levels of memory. And there are principles that stick in your heart. There are ways that your heart is moved in good preaching to where you just start to love a truth. And a month later, you can't remember anything that was said in that sermon, but your heart still kind of loves this truth and it's been introduced to it. And you've seen it in a positive light. When people say, "Oh, I can't remember anything," such and such preached when I was a kid, but I never forget my Sunday school teacher who said whatever. When people say it to me, I just tell them, you know, I can't remember most of the meals that my mom made for me the whole time I was growing up, but I can tell you, I went from being this big to this, look at me now, and. The thing is, I just ate. She just made meals and I ate them. And I grew. And that's the way preaching is. So, yeah. So don't take my message tonight to disparage the other methods. I just want us to never get so we think those other methods are the only thing that work and we disparage preaching.
Sunday school, is that not a form of preaching?
Yeah, there's a difference between... Okay, so what about teaching as opposed to preaching? There's another huge emphasis in the gospel on Jesus teaching. I think there is a little bit of difference in teaching and preaching. So preaching is proclamation. It's kind of an emotional appeal. It's more rhetorical. Teaching is more just explaining. And there's a big emphasis on teaching that I didn't have time to go into, but we'll get to it as we go through the book. But the very next thing we're going to see Jesus do is teach. So he does this right here. We have this introduction. Then he calls the disciples. He goes and calls the fishermen. And right after that, they immediately go to Capernaum. And where does he go? Immediately. Into the synagogue to teach. And the people are amazed at his teaching because he taught with authority and all that. So teaching is just about as important as preaching.
So. And the same as preaching?
No, it's not the same as preaching, but it's the right application of this principle for a non-preacher. Or for a preacher, for that matter. I'll tell you, I can tell you, over the past year, it's been a very, very difficult year for me spiritually. And there's been a lot of times of just real discouragement and just kind of feeling lost and confused and all kinds of stuff. And nothing brought me back like preaching. And there's been times where I'll be driving around in my truck and I'm listening to lectures and I'm listening to audiobooks and I'm listening to various stuff. And I'm kind of going down and down and down. And then all of a sudden I go back and I hear some good preaching and it gets me back on track, you know. And it moves my heart. And so I'm not mainly exercised about doing this so that I can motivate people to preach. I mainly want to motivate people to love preaching and to listen to preaching, you know. So the question is, could you say preaching makes you realize you need to change direction, teaching shows you how? Not sure I would put that quite that fine a point on it. I guess what I would say is preaching is the word can be translated proclamation. So when I think of preaching, I think of a rhetorical event that is the sort of thing, like teaching, in the middle of teaching, you raise your hand and ask a question. In the middle of preaching, you don't really interrupt, right? Because a preacher will build to a point, he'll pile up evidences, he'll use stories and move your heart and use different rhetorical tools to move, not just explain, but also move. But there's all good preaching is going to have teaching. But not all teaching is necessarily going to be preaching. So,
what's the difference between a prophet and a preacher?
Okay, a difference between a prophet and a preacher. A prophet is someone who speaks the words of God verbatim. A preacher is somebody that explains the ramifications of that. So a prophet is, thus saith the Lord, and it's just like scripture. Whereas a preacher is taking what the prophet said, learning it himself, and then explaining it. And so that's my definition of prophecy. Now, there are people today who would say, no, that's biblical prophets, but now modern day prophets do something different. But I'm not convinced of that. Yeah. So the question is, Jesus was so harsh in some of his preaching that if we did that today, it didn't seem like it would work. What I would say is, if you look at the harsh words from Jesus, they're always targeted at the phony religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, and the people that are leading people astray. And it wasn't so much preaching as rebukes. But if you look at his teaching to the masses, it doesn't have that same flavor. You know, the Sermon on the Mount and stuff. There's some strong, you know, there's some rebukes to it and I think that we're probably a little soft in our culture compared to what Jesus. But you know, it's amazing the harshness you can get away with when you clearly love the people you're talking to and they know it. I just think about, you know, you think of the story of the rich young ruler, right? Rich young ruler comes and Jesus said, the guy says, I want to follow you. And Jesus is like, sell everything you have. You know, obey all the commands. He's like, oh, I've done all that. Sell everything you have and then come follow me. And the guy goes away sad. And this seems like kind of this harsh interchange, you know. But there's, I forget which gospel. One of the gospels actually says, he came to Jesus and he says, all this I've done from my youth, what do I still lack? And it says, Jesus loved him and said, sell one thing you still lack, sell everything you have, and give to the poor and come follow me. And it's just, I think people sense that love. You know, that he just really cared about them. He's really on their side. And
after you believe, then you repent again.
Okay, so is repentance, initial repentance, different from our day-to-day repentance? I would say no. It's, there's a decisive moment when you become a Christian that is the day you repented. But that's the day you repented is really just the the day that you start a lifestyle of repentance. And so 1 John 1:9 says, if we literally are confessing our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we're the type of people who are just doing that, you sin, you confess. You've fallen to sin, you repent. Then if we are that type of person, then he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all our sin.
What is believing?
Believing's the same way. You start believing the day you become a Christian, and then the whole rest of your life is a life of faith, life of trusting. That's one mistake some people make, is they look at faith like it happened once. In fact, Charles Stanley even says, you can have a moment of faith and then become an atheist and you'll still go to heaven because of that moment of faith. That's not biblical teaching at all. Faith is a moment by moment, day to day thing. We continue to grow in our faith. Everything in the Christian life is by faith. We trust God. I think it is. Salvation is progressive. So you go from death to life in a moment of time. But now that you have spiritual life, now that your sins are forgiven, you're a child of the King, and you're on your way to heaven instead of hell and all that, that's not all there is to salvation. There's also getting to know God more and growing in graces and growing in the fruit of the Spirit and all that. And it all happens by faith. And so you're progressing more and more in greater and greater salvation, because there's much more to salvation than just going to heaven instead of hell and being forgiven instead of unforgiven. And so that's why some places in the Bible talk about saved people, born-again people, who will be saved, who are being saved and will be saved, because there's more to our salvation that we still haven't received yet. And yet work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, that's the ongoing part of it. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, sanctification is, there's not as strict a distinction between sanctification and salvation as we tend to make it in our, trying to get our categories. They're really mixed together. Sanctification is that process. It's just one aspect of the ongoing aspect of salvation.
Well, sanctification would be progressive.
Yeah, the progression of godliness is your sanctification. Becoming more and more holy is the sanctification piece.
Verse in the Bible.
I think off the top of my head, I'll have to check, but off the top of my head, I think that Isaiah 30:15, it's he's saying your deliverance will come from when you stop resisting and fighting against the law of God. And that's the rest part. So I could be wrong about that.
Well, if you believe, yeah. And repentance. It doesn't have to be. You don't
right.
have to know everything.
Right. I mean, everybody's faith and repentance at the moment of salvation should be way smaller than what it is years later, right? If your faith is still the same years later than it was when the moment you got saved, that's not good. You're not growing like you should. So, yeah, how much does it take to get in? How much faith does it take? Well, only God can answer that question, but it's something much smaller than what you'll have the rest of your life.
Well, much you need to be saved, but that doesn't really matter.
Yeah, you just think about Jesus' illustration in Matthew 18. That guy is an illustration of salvation where he is totally forgiven. I mean, the guy owes 10,000 talents, and he says, have mercy on me, I'll pay back everything. And the king says, okay, everything's forgiven. And that's a picture of salvation. Well, how adequate was that guy's repentance? He's saying, be patient with me, I'll pay you back everything. He owes 10,000 talents. He can't pay back 10,000 talents. He couldn't pay one day's interest on 10,000 talents. That was more money than was in circulation in the Roman Empire at the time. It's a ridiculous amount of money. And so for him to say, if you're just patient with me, I'll pay back everything, proved he had no clue how much in debt he really even was. And yet the king still forgave him. At that little tiny bit of contrition, he says, okay, I'll have mercy on you. And that's the way all of our repentance is. You know, we never could grasp the magnitude and gravity of all of our sin. But God takes the littlest bit, the most imperfect, level, and accepts it. It's amazing. He's a thief on the cross. I mean, it's nothing very spectacular. He's like, remember me? Okay, that's good enough right there, So...